All right, let's open with prayer. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have acted on our behalf in your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us and grant us everlasting life. We also thank you that by your Spirit, you are always speaking to us by means of your divinely inspired word. We pray that we may always know and acknowledge this. We may never be torn from the proper faith in you and in your word, and that we may ever be hungry to hear what you are saying to us for the salvation of our souls and for the strengthening of our life as we await the coming of the kingdom of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Job chapter 23. Chapter 23. Now we are getting to the point where there's going to be a big transition in the book of Job. Right now we're finishing up on the dialogues between the three friends and Job. So, Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." All right, so what he's saying here in this first paragraph is that he yearns to be able to talk this whole thing over with God, and that he is sure that if the two of them could sit down together and talk it out, that Job would receive strengthening and comfort from God and not judgment. He would not be overwhelmed with God's great power, but rather he would be shown mercy that would strengthen him. Now, as the book of Job goes along, what we're seeing here is that there is a bit of a transformation in Job that is taking place. On the one hand, he's getting stronger and more confident, but on the other hand, he's getting a little bit too cocky. He's getting a little bit too full of himself. And now, especially as his friends don't have anything left in their arsenal to say, the subject matter changes a little bit. As long as he was defending himself against their accusation of him being in flagrant sin, Job, compared to them, was in the right. But now that they have been running out of gas, Job begins to say too much about himself. And he begins to realize, we begin as the readers to realize that Job needs to be shown that he is not as perfect and right as he thinks he is, and that he should not question God's ways. He should not find fault with God. So, verse 8. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him, he hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." So I can't find out where he is, right? I don't know where he is or what he's up to. But He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So he is confident that when God has tried him and shown him, that he will come forth as gold. Now, this is both a good thing and a possible danger. You know, sometimes when we are being strong, what happens to us is we overstate our case. And so Job is beginning to feel a little bit more righteous than he ought to feel. All right, so he says, my foot, in verse 11, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary foods. So here he is listing how faithful he has been to God. And of course, he is correct in this, but he should not overestimate it. But he is in one mind. Who can turn him? God has made up his mind. What can I do about it, right? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. So he's going to do the thing that he has appointed to be done, and he has a lot more things in store for the world and for the people in his arsenal. So God's going to do what God's going to do. What can I do about it? He's basically saying, therefore, I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. So when I think about God and his ways and his perfection, it scares me. And it troubles me because I don't know what to trust anymore, because God seems to have turned against me for no reason. And again, we know what the reason is because we have read chapters 1 and 2. Right? And we know that God is not punishing him. God has not become his enemy. But Job doesn't know this, and so he's struggling. And sometimes he has great leaps of faith, and at other times he can get right on the edge of blasphemy, right on the edge of sinning with his mouth. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither had he covered the darkness from my faith. So it's not, he's saying there, it's not my calamity that's bothering me, it's not all the bad things that have happened to me, but it's God's wrath that troubles me. It is the way God is treating me that troubles me. My mind is filled with confusion. And then in chapter 24, he begins by saying, why, seeing times are not hid from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? In other words, he's saying, since God knows exactly what he's going to do, why is it that those who know God do not perceive his judgments at work in the world? Why isn't it clearer what he's up to? And you know, we've all felt that way. Things are not going the way we had hoped they would go or the way we thought they would go. And we begin to feel like, how in the world can we know what God is up to when, you know, he seems at times to work completely differently from what you would think he would want to see happen. And God has plans that are hidden from the eyes of man. So how is it that they who know him do not see his days, that is, the days of judgment and decision that he enacts upon the world? Some remove landmarks. So he's talking about the wicked. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. So the wicked make it so that the poor have to run and hide lest the wicked come upon them and wreak havoc in their lives. One little thing there, they take the widow's ox for a pledge. A widow needs the ox in order to do the work that gains her a living. But if some rich man, some landowner, somebody whom she owes, takes her ox as a pledge, as a guarantee that she will pay back her debt, she can't pay back her debt because he's taken her means of livelihood away. Right? So that whole idea of taking somebody's something or other for a pledge means that that person owes you something, and in order to secure what you are owed, you take something valuable from them as a pledge, and then you make it, and then of course it makes it impossible for the person to actually pay you back. So it becomes a never-ending cycle. And whenever rich people and wealthy people and corporations, etc., whenever they pull those kind of stunts where they make it impossible for people to get ahead, that is sin. Verse 4, they turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes for the prey. For the wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. So the wicked are like wild asses in the wilderness. They are flourishing even when everything around them seems to be bleak. They reap everyone his corn in the field. They gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, and they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. So because of the mistreatment of the poor have to go and hide themselves in caves to get out of the severe weather because they don't even have clothes to cover their backs. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and they take the pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, that is, the poor were allowed to glean in the fields of the landowners. And the landowners were to leave enough leftovers in the harvest so that the poor could come and gather the leftovers. Gleaning, it was called. And so the poor would have the right to glean in the fields of the rich. But here, they take away the sheaf from the hungry. They don't leave any leftovers. They completely harvest all of their grain and leave nothing for the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. So the poor end up working for the rich and the wicked, but they don't get any benefit from it. They don't get any gain from it. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded cry out, yet God layeth not folly to them. So the poor are constantly praying to God for help, but, Job is saying, but God doesn't step in and punish the wicked. All right? And so they are of those that rebel against the light. The wicked, that is, they rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the path thereof. So they will not listen to sound doctrine. The murderer rising in the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark, they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in terrors of the shadow of death. So he paints this picture of the wicked who they do everything in the night because they love the cover of darkness. They hate to be recognized by anyone who might meet them while they're doing the dastardly deeds that they're doing. But they love the cover of light. They hate the daytime. They hate the light. The morning is to them like a crucifix to Dracula, you know. And so he said he is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. So here he begins to switch gears. He has been talking about how the wicked gets away with everything, right? But now he says, he is swift as the waters, their portion is cursed in the earth, he beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. So eventually, the wicked person begins to fade away. He is swifter than the waters. And he no longer beholds the way or the road or the path to the vineyard, right? In other words, all the things that made him happy when he was young and healthy no longer matter to him. Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those who have sinned. So just like the waters up on the snow up on the mountains melts because of the heat, so it is that the grave claims those who have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken like a tree. In the end, the wicked are like a tree that's fallen down. It just lays there and rots. Right? And he evil entreateth the barren that beareth not and doth not good to the widow. So he summarizes by saying he mistreats the barren and he mistreats the widow. Then God, he mentions God, he says, he draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up and no one is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he rested, yet his eyes are upon their way. So even though the wicked take refuge in their earthly security, nevertheless, God is watching everything that they do. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not now, so now, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? In other words, can you prove me wrong? No, you can't. That's how he ends his speech. So here, what Job has been doing here is, in chapter 23, he is longing to have a good talk with God. And in chapter 24, he begins to emphasize the fact that God seems to let the wicked get away with everything that they do. And now it is true, he says, he admits, that finally they go to their destruction, they go to their graves in their wickedness, and God brings judgment upon them. But as for in this life, we can't really tell what God is up to because God is not showing his hand. Why he lets certain things happen and doesn't let certain other things happen, he doesn't seem to be showing his hand. And Job is referring mostly to himself.
I lived my life in careful devotion to the Lord. I did everything I could to maintain my relationship of grace with God. But what I got from it was God has been treating me like his enemy. Therefore, I'm utterly confused. Now, in this confusion, the better angels of Job's nature come shining through once in a while. Job is not a blaspheming unbeliever. He is not a rebel against God. He loves God and he wants God. But in his situation and in his condition, he has highs of insight and faith, and he has lows where he comes very close to saying things that are blasphemous and false. So
there he's finished his speech, and Bildad the Shuhite gives us six verses because he's run out of stuff to say. He's got nothing. And so Bildad the Shuhite says in chapter 25, in verse 2, dominion and fear are with him. This is true. He maketh peace in his high places. This is also true. Is there any number of his armies? No, there is not. And upon whom doth not his light arise? So he makes a number of perfectly true statements about God. How then can a man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. So Bildad kind of, he throws up his, he gives up, right? He's got nothing left. His tactic, his theology made him incapable of dealing with Job. And he is defeated. And so he just says, I can't believe how you think that you're righteous. No one is righteous before God. And what he says is true. But he just like throws up his hand in despair. Man is a worm. The son of man is a worm. None of us can be righteous in the sight of God. God is holy and we are not. And so he throws up his hand and gives up. And we don't hear from the three men anymore. This is the last. Zophar doesn't even bother to speak. You know, when it comes his turn, he's like, nothing. I got nothing. But Job answered and said in chapter 26, verse 1, how hast thou helped him that is without power? You have not helped at all. How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? You have not done that. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? F on that one. And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Another F. You have failed the course. To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came forth from thee? Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would have led him to speak words that would have comforted and built up Job and not kicked him while he was down. Right? And this is what works righteousness always does. It comes to a broken-hearted person and it says, here's a long list of things for you to do, and if you do them, everything will go right with you, right? And of course, that's the last thing that a person who is in despair needs to hear, because it only aggravates their despair. It only makes them feel worse. It doesn't inspire them to new heights. A person who is in despair needs understanding
and needs the gospel in order to lift them up and give them hope. But there was no gospel in Bildad or Eliphaz or Zophar. So he says, you gentlemen have failed. Verse 5. Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him. Destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth on nothing. All right, so now, in verse 5, he begins to talk about the works of God. All right, and he pictures the dead as being under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. So underneath the oceans. Right, and underneath the waters, under the sea, there is this place of the dead. Right, and that's where the dead are. Right, and hell is naked before him. So God is perfectly aware of what's going on in hell. Destruction hath no covering. All right, so nothing can hide itself from God. He stretches out the north over the empty space. So he understands the idea that the stars in the heavens are in this empty space. You know, the idea of space. You know, that's not the way pagans in ancient times thought of the world, the universe. They thought that the mountains were holders for this gigantic dome that was over the flat earth. All right, so this is the pagan idea of the earth. That the earth was flat, that the mountains are like pillars that hold this big dome, and that in the dome, all the sun, the moon, and all the stars are, and that dome is solid, right? And so that's the picture. But what Job says here is that he stretcheth out the north over the empty space. That is, he has an understanding of space. And he says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. So last week we saw that Job understood that the earth is round, right? And here we see that he understands that the earth is hanging on nothing, that it sits in space. Because God wants it to, right? And so this globe of an earth sits on nothing. It's not suspended by a rope, you know, like a Christmas ornament or something. It's hanging on nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. So he causes the water to go up into the clouds, and to hang there until he wants them to rain back down upon the earth. And so the clouds are not torn by the water that's in them. He holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it. So here, he's the one who, he conceals himself behind the clouds, as it will. He spreads the clouds over so that you can't see anything. Even the moon sometimes is invisible because of the clouds that cover the sky and make the heavenly bodies impossible to see. You know how sometimes you look up and there's nothing to look at except black? And at other times it's so clear outside that you can see many, many stars. God is the one doing all of this. In verse 10,
He hath compassed the waters with bounds, so he has set the bounds of all the oceans and lakes and rivers, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. So the mountains in poetry are often referred to as the pillars of heaven, and they tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. So even the great forces of chaos and disruption are nothing in his hand. And by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. So even the great sea monster Leviathan, the great dragon Leviathan, is no match for God. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So he closes off this chapter by saying, this is just a part of what God does. But, you know, who can know? How little we really know about him. And again, Job was partly correct and partly wrong. Job understood a lot of things about God, especially God's promise to send a savior into the world, right? But there were many things that were revealed in Holy Scripture later on in history that Job did not have access to at his early time. So he is partly right and partly not right when he says how little a portion is heard of him. Yeah, from his earthly standpoint, that's true compared to later ages. But he knew enough to have a faith relationship with God and to be saved by God. All right, chapter 27. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Boom, period. All right, what's he saying here? Number one, he accuses God of treating Job unjustly. He says he's taken away my judgment and has vexed my soul. So he's not treating me the way he should. All right, that's what he's saying there. And then he says, as long as I have breath in me, I'm going to maintain my righteousness, no matter what you guys say about me and the accusations that you guys make against me. I will maintain my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Now, as long as Job is speaking merely about the accusations of his friends, which were false accusations, Job is in the right. He is right to defend himself against false accusations of wickedness and sin. But you can feel as you read this, Job is taking this a little bit too far. He's getting a little bit too slap happy with his protests of being righteous, right? Very often when you are truly defending yourself against an onslaught of falsehood, you can sometimes fall into a trap of responding in a way that you go too far. Right? You know that, you know how they say, you know, the pendulum swings over this way
and then the pendulum swings back over that way, and sometimes the pendulum swings too far one way or the other. Well, that's the way it often is in human discourse and attitude. We can start off being in the right, but we take it too far, and we start to skirt around with error. You know, one of the things that is important to know is that all heresy that has ever arisen in the church comes from people overemphasizing a truth. They take one truth and lift it way up out of proportion to its proper place in the doctrine of the Word of God, and they cause every other truth to become subservient to that truth, and they fall into error. All right? So, or they take something that is true in human terms, and they apply it to God. Like, for example, when people say that the body and blood of Christ cannot be in the bread and wine of the sacrament of the altar. Now, from a human standpoint, you can say, well, that doesn't seem like something that would make sense to human reason, right? That God's body and blood would be in this piece of bread. And so entire theological systems have been based not upon the Word of God, but upon human reason, which looks at the bread and looks at the wine and says, that's just bread and wine, right? And I know, body and blood of Christ, nah, right? And so the Baptists and all the other Protestants out there, no body and blood, right? It's only a symbol. All right. So, but when God says a thing and he says it plainly and clearly, and he attributes to this thing divine grace and power, now you gotta let your reason and your common sense bow before the throne of grace. You have to go with what the Word of God says, and when you do that, you discover that rather than just being an occasional nuisance that we have to do this thing called the Lord's Supper, which makes the church service longer, right? And every once in a while we have to have communion, you know, even though it's only just a little symbolic act. Now you can look forward to it because you know that Christ is truly present in the bread and wine with his body and blood for us to eat and drink so that we are strengthened in faith and moved to godliness. And so the sacrament becomes something that we esteem and look forward to, and the promises attached, given and shed for you for the remission of sins, those promises are something that we now enjoy as we eat and drink in the sacrament. So sometimes if we allow human reason to govern God's word, we end up messing up and failing to understand, right? But if we let God's word control our reason, right, then we're on the right track. So we have a thing called, in our Lutheran theology, we have the magisterial use of reason versus the ministerial use of reason. So the magisterial use of reason is when reason demands that God's word conform to what I know is right. And this is liberal theology. The whole idea that, you know, when the Bible says that a miracle happened, a miracle didn't happen. It's really just a legend, right? That's the magisterial use of reason. Reason is the judge of God's word. But the ministerial use of reason maintains that God's word is the judge over everyone's reason. And therefore, when God's word speaks, reason must bow before the word of God and accept God's word even when reason would lead us in another direction. The proper way to be theological is to accept the word of God and to have our reason bow before that word of God. So anyway, this is what Job here has gone a little bit too far, and his protestations of righteousness are a little bit over the top, and this is becoming clearer and clearer now that the three men have finished. They have said everything they know how to say, and it hasn't worked. So he goes on and he says, "Let my enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God take away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God?" So he's talking about the hypocrite and the fact that they never learn from their mistakes, and they will not call upon God, and they will not serve God rightly. He says, "I will teach you by the hand of God that which is with the Almighty I will not conceal." So he says, my experience should be a big teacher to you about the error of your ways, he says to the three men. He says, "Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it." You see the way life really is all around you. And then he says, "Why then are you thus altogether vain?" And the word "why" in that, the "why" is in the Hebrew, it is an intensive "why." And you could translate it as, "Why on earth then are you thus altogether vain?" All right? Why in the world are you so vain when you've seen this? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. So now he begins to talk again about the wicked and what they get from God. All right? If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword. If his and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread, they'll go hungry. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death. His widows shall not weep. This is what the wicked have to look forward to. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that a keeper maketh. So even his house is rickety and useless. The rich man shall lie down, and he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. So, and this is a little bit of humor here. The rich man lies down, and he's not gathered to his fathers. He's not taken to heaven. He opens his eyes, and he no longer exists. He's no longer around. He's dead. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. East wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, and as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So here Job basically is saying the wicked have nothing good to look forward to so long as they continue in their wickedness. Now, next week, Job is going to speak for a chapter about divine wisdom. And then Job, in chapters 29, 30, and 31, he's going to restate his argument, all right?
And then a young man by the name of Elihu will chime in, and he will prepare the way for God to come and talk to Job. So we are getting there. We're getting there to the place where we are ready to hear from God in all of this. So let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.